Hello, everybody, and welcome. Welcome to a new Shear. It's exciting, isn't it? So this was by popular demand from the Arnold Group, where we, Baruch Hashem, finished all of Derech Hashem and all of then Maimah Ikarim. And this also comes on the back of the Jem HaDerech Ko Shiurim, where we did Megillas Esther, Megillas Rus, Megillas Shir Shirim, and Megillas Keheles. And those are all available freely online on the GEM site and on the Start Your Day the Torah site. It's Start Your Day the Torah Way site, which is very kindly hosted by them as well. And the question was, well, that, you know, we could think about doing Pekei Avos and or doing Mishlei. Also, some people who want to listen in, they've done Keheles and they've done Shir Shirim, which is both of Solomon's works. And the one in the middle, which is obviously missing, is Mishlei, which is Proverbs, which is a very, very difficult thing to give a shir on. As, if you've ever tried to organize a shir on Mishlei, it's not such an easy thing to do. It is a very different vibe for those coming from Derech Hashem. It's a very different feel. This is a work of scripture, and it's done in a very specific style, and that's the style of King Solomon. Now, as anyone that has listened to the Keheles shir, that's probably the closest thing that you can probably find to this particular work anywhere in scripture. And if you've done Keheles, if you've looked at Keheles, this is probably the most similar language and meaning. But as we'll discuss, there are these three works that Solomon did, and that he composed them at different stages of his life. There's an argument as to when did he compose them. Some say he was essentially revealed all three, Shir Shirim, Mishlei, and Keheles, as a block, through divine inspiration, but he taught them at different times. We know he taught Shir HaShirim at the end of the inauguration period of the first temple. He had a week-long procession of unbelievable partying, which culminated on Yom Kippur, where people ate on Yom Kippur. There was a special dispensation to eat, and there was great joyousness on Yom Kippur. And at the end of that, he sung Shir HaShirim. Now, why did he do that? As we learnt, for those that have followed through in the Shir HaShirim course, Shir HaShirim is a song to Israel to tell you just how bad it's going to be in the fact that this building that we're celebrating the inauguration of is going to be destroyed. And you're going to go into exile, and it's going to look as if to you and all the nations of the world that God has abandoned you and doesn't love you anymore. And in order to give you chizuk, to understand what's going on, the Benos Yerushalayim that's mentioned there, the other major cities like Tokyo, London, Noem, Wellington, they're Benos Yerushalayim because the main city on earth as far as God's concerned is Yerushalayim. In Olam Haba, Yerushalayim will be the capital of planet Earth, and therefore the other cities will be called Benos Yerushalayim. All those other peoples and inhabitants of those places will say, oh, God's forsaken you, and he doesn't love you anymore, and he sung Shir HaShirim to give them chizuk at that time. But he wrote Shir HaShirim when he was a young man. The first prophetic thing that he wrote with Ruach HaKodesh, it is on the level of Nevuah. This is in Ksuvim. This is not on the level of Nevuah. It's not part of Nevi'im. It's either a Megillah for Keheles and Shir HaShirim, or a book of Ksuvim in the form of Mishlei. This isn't a Megillah. It's not a scroll. And he wrote that with divine inspiration when he was much younger. So it seems from the Mephoshim that when he was in his youth, he wrote the Song of Songs, using all of his youthful powers in the book of the Song of Songs. In his midlife, when he was in his absolute prowess, he wrote Mishlei. And at the end of his life, he died relatively young, in his 50s. At the end of his life, as a retrospective, looking back on everything, he wrote Keheles, which is translated as Ecclesiastes, as a retrospective in life to see what's important and what's not important, all things being considered. So far, so good. But what's going on in the middle of his life? That's by far the biggest work. By far the biggest work. We're talking 31 chapters in this book, with many hundreds upon hundreds of pesukim. And it's clearly, this is when you think that Solomon is the wisest of all men, it's from Mishlei you're getting that from. Shir HaShirim takes tremendous amount of in-depth analysis because there's no basic understanding of Shir HaShirim. There's no pshat. There's no direct translation. In fact, Chazal say, if you take the direct translation of Shir HaShirim, you're going to get the wrong end of the stick, because it's actually incorrect. It goes straight to the alluded or allegorical meaning, which we call the remez, what's alluded to. So Shishim isn't where you're necessarily going to know Solomon's wisdom. You might get some from Keheles, but the place where people really say that's the wisdom of Solomon, that's the book of Mishlei, the book of Proverbs, which is what we're going to try to, really what we can do essentially, as you're going to see, is we're going to try to scratch the surface of the themes of understanding what's going on. Okay, so far so good with all this. Any questions on what I'm saying so far? You know, everyone here who knows me just knows to stop me straight off and just like start me about bananas or goats or something. And they go, well, why are bananas yellow? I've always thought, you know. You just ask, yeah. Sometimes, though, I do reserve the right to hit the cop bell, which is completely off topic, which means I can essentially ignore that question, okay? But generally, I welcome questions mid-flow, but sometimes I reserve the right to say, can I just carry on, okay? Just for the new. Oh, by the way, I think Mrs. Arnold has passed around a piece of paper to put your name and email on. The idea is they can send you reminders and the recording links each week, okay? Can't do that. And also sometimes there's additional materials or questions that people ask, which I send out as well. If you're not on the group, you're not on the group. If you are, that's great. Okay. So let's get some histocracy, what they call histocracy. It's very big now. Everywhere's a Torah histocracy. So Mishlei was written. Now, it's very difficult to actually put a pin on it, but I've done some advanced research, and it seems that it was written in the Jewish year 2955. Hatzlacha Rabbah, trying to figure that one out yourself. It's not easy. And that, if you're interested, that's the English year, or the civil year, 806 BCE. 806 BCE. And it was set as one of the books of scripture, as it says in Gemara Bava Basra, Daf Yud Dalet Amud Beis, which is 14b, by the Anshei Knesset HaGadola, the men of the great assembly, who said this is going to be canonized as one of the books of Ksuvim. Okay? Now, this whole book, this whole work, as you're going to see, what I'm going to try to do is give you Perek summaries. So I'm going to go through the whole chapter first, outside, just to tell you what it's, just to take a paragraph, and then we'll go in it verse by verse. But you'll see basically there's 31 themes in it, because there's 31 chapters. But the entire work, all 31 chapters, are all essentially written as proverbs or analogies, which is extremely complicated when you actually want to get hard data out of it, because it's like almost like a riddle or a conundrum that he's presenting you with, which means it's designed to be studied. Now, when he's going to give it over as a parable or an analogy, that means that he can transmit very profound ideas very quickly and on multiple levels. So he'll give over an idea, and we'll maybe do one or two and try to get the feel of it, where you can understand it basic, advanced, and super advanced. And when you get to the super advanced level, you kind of dump the basic. In fact, the Al-Shech HaKadosh says, when you're learning Mishlei, once you understand the parables, it's like peeling a fruit. In the beginning, when you see an orange, you see this beautiful orange waxy kind of like skin, and it's very, very nice, and it has orange oil in it, it's very lovely. But when you break it apart and you see the fruit inside, you really couldn't care about the skin at all. What you're into now is the actual orange. And then when you bite into the orange, what you really want is the juice of the orange, right? So and once you've got the juice of the orange, you kind of dump the pulp. You know what I'm saying? When you go deeper and deeper and deeper into it, what you're really after is the real depth of the data. But you have to start layer by layer to understand simple then deep. That's why he wrote the whole book in these forms of analogies and parables, to be able to give it multiple levels of meaning, which different people can take different meanings of, either the initial superficial meaning or the deeper meanings. The further you probe, there's more ways to unravel the analogy. So it's not just statements, you know, don't eat this, do eat that kind of thing, which is, it's like, why would an individual think of doing this? It is like an individual that fell into a barrel or something. And you're like, well, what is that? Why a barrel? Why falling in? And there's always things to talk about. Does that make sense? So everything that we're going to say has multiple levels of meaning. I cannot go through all 31 chapters and all the verses and go through all the levels of meaning. I just can't. I can give you a gist of what's going on in groups of the psukim, so you understand kind of what's going on. But this also should be a flag up for further learning, should you be kind of bitten by the Mishlei bug and you're like, this is really good kind of thing, then you can use this material for further research yourself. Does that, am I, because I just can't, it's just too much here. We'll be here for years, do you know what I'm saying? I remember I actually used to attend Rabbi Aaron Feldman Schlitters, the Rosh Hashiv of Neir Israel in Baltimore. For 26 years, he gave a Motzi Shabbos Mishlei Shir. Motzi Shabbos Mishlei Shir used to fight, physically jostle for standing room. I'm talking, there was like eight, in a room this size, there's like 80, 90 boys. and there would be like arguments over which part of the wall you could stand against. It was really, and people would get like, before he walked in, it would be like, this is my wall. this is my part of the wall, right? Now, when he did that, that was a 26 year shear. He didn't finish Mishle. What he did was, is he took one pasuk and he just kind of went off on those ideas and talked about it. And it might have gone on for weeks on one pasuk. So it was basically a thing. I'm not going to be doing that. Okay, don't worry. This is a commitment, folks. About 26 years. No. We're not looking at 26 years here. I want to get on to other things. You know what I'm saying? There's other things to do. But he did that. It took 26 years. He never finished the Sefer. But he was always going pasuk by pasuk through it. You can do that because the profundity here is so intense, right? Just to let you know that that's the kind of thing that you could do with this kind of work, okay? Now, this whole work is written, when you go through it and you read it, you will see that it's written like a loving, caring father who's a professional teacher and lecturer, and he's trying to give the most sagacious life advice to his most beloved, diligent student. It's like he's putting his arm around you going, whatever you do, don't do that. You know what I mean? That's essentially the whole work. And he keeps saying, you see what people do over here? That is crazy stupid. Really. And it looks good, but it isn't. And he's always trying to put you on the right path in life. The whole work essentially is a work of Musa. And the word Musa is derived from Mishle. The only time we see it written is in Mishle. It's taken from the first parak. We're going to learn it, Be'ez Hashem, tonight. The word Musa, we're going to discuss what does Musa mean. The whole concept Musa is only taken from Mishle. He coined the term, as it were. And essentially, most of the work is Solomon warning people that if you hang around people whose moral standards are questionable, or they're outright reprehensible, you're going to be very badly damaged long term. And essentially, that's the whole work. So if you've had enough now, you've already turned up and you've got quite a lot of Mishle right there. What's Mishle about? Don't hang out with bad folks. That's basic. I know that's kind of basically it. If you read all, essentially it keeps coming up over and over and over and over again. Okay, I'll give you the Vilna Gaon synopsis, because it would be difficult to do better than him. So the Vilna Gaon also wrote a commentary on Mishle. He's got a lot to say on Mishle as well. And he says, essentially, there's three main themes throughout the whole work. Forget Peri. This might be worth writing down if you're taking notes. If you're not, don't worry about it. There's no need to do this. But if you are, this probably is good stuff to say. He says that chapters 1 through 9, which is a lot of material, right, all teach the idea of what wisdom is and what it can offer you. Why even work at the concept of Chochmah? Why is it worth your toil? That's the first 9 chapters. Then he says, chapters 10 through 25, it's also quite a lot of work, teach the art of Musa. Conduct, structure, discipline, self-improvement. The truth is, there's no direct translation of Musa. It's all of those things wrapped up. Remember, ladies, who did Derech Hashem? How do you translate Hashkocha? Come on, ladies. Hashkocha. How do you translate Hashkocha?
Supervision.
Oversight. Oh, gosh. Interaction. Interface, right? Yeah. Or Hashkocha, there's no word. Providence is not the right word. Hashkocha's got to oversight, interface, interaction. Everything that he's doing when he's dealing with something that isn't him is called Hashkocha. There's no translation. So too, Musa, there's no translation. It's basically how you conduct yourself, structure, discipline, self-improvement, striving to better yourself. These are all, there's no translation. Okay, he's going to mention it a lot. Then the Vilna Gaon says the rest of the work, which is chapters 26 through 31, is instruction for day-to-day life outlook. How are you going to get on with it? How are you going to buy bananas? I wangled the bananas in. Did you see that there? I will do that. I made like an Easter egg, and I think I will put it. Okay, and also behavior. How you should behave. How you should deal when difficult situations pop up. how you should respond to them. Now, the Vilna Gaon explains that you need wisdom to think ahead. If you don't have Chochmah, there's no way you can have foresight. It's impossible. And then he says you need Musa to control, there's no translation for that, to control your desires. And that's key. And then you're going to need understanding to find the appropriate path in any life circumstance. That's Bina. So we're going to need Chochmah, Musa, and Bina. Chochmah being wisdom, to think ahead. You're going to need Musa to control your desires and keep you in check so you don't go off the rails, which is easily, as we'll see, there's no way avoiding that. It's always going to struggle with you. You're always going to be hit by that. And without Musa, there's no overcoming it. And then you're going to need Bina, understanding, to find your appropriate path in daily life. And Mishlei goes through the whole work providing all three. That's what is essentially a book of instruction, essentially. Now, some commentaries explain that really most of Mishlei is one big, long, connected parable through each chapter. So each chapter is a big, long parable that's made up of individual sentences. While others say no, there are some stand-alone texts or sentences that are kind of like not really connected to the rest. We'll go through it and find it for ourselves, but everyone's got a way to say what's going on. What Chazal do say, there's a very famous Gemara, is that essentially what Solomon did was that he invented the concept of a bucket on a rope. You know a well, if you find an artesian well somewhere, it's a hole in the ground and deep down there's water at the bottom. And you know there's water at the bottom, but you can't get to it. So some bright spark had the idea of putting a bucket on a string on a pulley, and then you can lower the bucket without losing it, pop the bucket in the water, and then crank the handle, the bucket will come up with all the water. What they said is essentially what Solomon has done is he's built the bucket and pulley system. The Torah is a deep, deep well of wisdom with tons to offer, tremendous amounts of data on tap, but most of it is essentially inaccessible without a lot of in-depth study. What Solomon came along and did, especially with Mishlei, more than Shir Shirim and KLS, they're really talking, Chazal really talking about Mishlei, is he allowed a system with a bucket on a rope so you could lower the bucket into the water and bring it up to you. You could take the deep, deep, deep ideas of Tyra and bring it up to something usable and understandable, even to the most simple individual, because he's brought out the ideas of Tyra through simple parables and analogies, which most people can understand. And even though he's not coming up with new ideas, like let's do this mitzvah or let's do that mitzvah, obviously he's only going into the Tyra, what he is doing that's new is giving you an accessible point into the depth of wisdom and the profundity of Tyra, utilizing all these kinds of different parables. And that's essentially what the work of Mishlei is. Any questions? How are we doing so far? Thank you very much for the tea, by the way. Okay, maybe the first thing to do now is to do a summary of the first parak. Now, there are 31 brokim, so expect 31 summaries, okay? But I think what's really key about the first perek is, and this certainly is just absolutely vital, is the first perek is the theme of the whole work. In fact, after you've learnt all 31, they say you should go back to learn the first because it's chazara of all 31. The truth is, everything's in the first perek. Everything's in the first perek. So this number one is an intro to the whole work written by Shlomer to tell you what he's about to do. Now in this perek, let's actually go through the themes. In this perek, Shlomer is going to tell the reader to follow his teachings very carefully. He's going to introduce himself as your Rebbe, and he's going to sit down with you, literally sit down with you, and say, what I'm saying essentially is the word of Moshe Rabbeinu. You're going to have to listen to every word I'm saying, and you don't deviate a single jot. Don't come and tell me that I'm wrong. I'm telling you I'm right. Listen to what I got to tell you, and do exactly as I say, and you'll be okay. That's essentially the way he presents himself. The first and most important thing that he sets up in the beginning of the first perek, which will be a theme that crops up repeated times, is that following wicked or dangerous or evil people will have horrendous repercussions for you personally. Forget the damage you'll do in the world. Whether you think you're going to get away with it, there's no way you're going to get off scot-free if you hang round with bad people. And if you bring trouble upon yourself by rejecting the Torah's teachings, don't you think that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to just let you get off the hook with that? And if you do get yourself in trouble, and this is really one of the key things he talks about in the first parak, Hashem won't answer your prayers when you need him. He feels, essentially, he's going to tell you that Hashem is going to give you good guidance, but if you decide to put it all in the bin, when the chips are down, don't call out to him. You got to do the right thing to do with... Now, you can always do tshuva, but don't say, God, get me out of this now. You could have got yourself out of this had you only have listened to the Torah's teaching beforehand. And he says that Hashem won't answer you in times of trouble. He's going to say that black and white. Now, in order to appreciate the wisdom of the Torah, you've got to have the right attitude and the right respect for it. Remember, in Derech Hashem, we did the concept of the study of Torah. And you've got to approach Torah with sincerity like you would any other thing. If you're going to learn French, or you're going to learn economics, you're going to learn mechanical engineering, you've got to go into it trying to find out what it is without a prejudice. But you also have to have the prerequisite level of respect and a lack of frivolity when you go into it for it to actually work. He's going to discuss that as well. The Malbim, who I can see a few people have brought their Malbims in, it's fantastic. I've got my Malbim here, which I'm going to use. It's a very difficult thing to get a really good translation of this. As you'll see, there's like four or five translations of some of the words. We'll go through it to try to understand what he's saying. So it's difficult to get a good translation. But the Malbim in chapter 1, verse 9, says that really one's parents' rebuke is very, very beneficial. So people need good advice from the home, as we'll learn, and it helps a person to perfect his midas. Start early on the midas perfection track, but if you missed out early for whatever reason, don't give up. You always got to work to prepare your midas, and that's the musa element of what's going on. Okay, the final message of this perek is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is incessantly calling on people to suppress their desires and devote their physical lives to something which has spiritual, moral, ethical meaning. And if you don't and you ignore him, he'll still call upon you to do it. He doesn't give up on you. But sometimes, and Mishlei discusses this, Hashem starts punishing people in order to get them to rethink their lifestyles. And he does it at different degrees. Mishlei will discuss there's different degrees of when he does things. And if people don't listen to Hashem during that time, then if they don't listen to him, he doesn't listen to them. Mishlei discusses that. But the righteous will always remain unscathed, and the door is always open for tshuva, no matter how thin the tshuva is, how thick it is, it doesn't matter. Any tshuva is good. Any repentance is good. Now, throughout this perek, Shlomo always is discussing, and we'll see this over and over again, certainly through the first 2, 3, 4 prokim, the importance of trying to find truth and objectivity. This is one of the most key points, maybe in the entire world, I think in the whole of Mishlei. Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch is going to discuss it at great length. He's going to say it much better than I will, so I'll probably just quote directly from the Sefer. But essentially, there is no wisdom without you actually giving yourself over to what the Torah has to tell you. You aren't going to come up with a better plan by yourself. And indeed, Shlomo's father David in Tehillim, Kuf Yud Aleph Yud, that's 111:10, says himself, Reishis Chochma Yiras Hashem, the beginning of wisdom is fear of heaven. It's almost going to be parroted word for word by Solomon. He's going to say that same kind of thing over and over again. The idea, by Rabbi Shmuel Raphael Hirsch, is that wisdom is not really true wisdom if it's confounded, trapped, or wrapped up with your own desires. We are constantly convincing ourselves that the way that we live our lives is correct. And we self-justify over and over again. And the reason we do that is because we want what we want. And he says, you're going to have to look at yourself real hard to take that out of the equation. If you're really going to find true chokhmah, it has to be totally and utterly objective, not subjective. And the only way you can do that is look into the Torah completely with a lev tahor. Is just say, I've got to take myself out of the situation and say, what is it the Torah wants of me? Otherwise, anything you learn will only become a servant to your desires. That's essentially what Rabbi Shmuel Raphael Hirsch says at great length. He also says that by fearing Hashem and recognizing by looking into nature that it's obvious that everything's working together as a whole, and God is obviously above you, and he's the one that dictates ideas, you're going to have to listen to him as what's moral and what's wise. Our sages tell us when it comes to morality and wisdom, God never consulted us. He never said, listen, I'm going to make some foods kosher, I'm going to make some foods non-kosher. And I heard a whole thing by someone. Someone came up with a whole thing saying that really pigs are far more, from an environmental perspective, they give off a lot less methane. They have a lot more protein in their meat, and they're much cheaper to farm and less damaging for the environment. Let's say he's true. Okay, God didn't sit down with us and say, listen, I'm going to make something not kosher. Do you want it to be beef or do you want it to be pork? Which one do you want? I don't know. I'll go for whatever one you want. He didn't do it. And yeah, you know what? The truth is that because pigs are so much better for the environment than cows, and cows belch a lot more, and there's a CO2 problem with, you know, the ozone layer. Look, if you're going to make something, Trafe, just make the cows, Trafe, and we'll eat the pig. It doesn't matter. God never consulted us when it came time to set up what's moral and what's right. He's given you a guideline without asking you. He's the one that sets up what's emes and what's sheker. And you may think, well, I don't agree with that. I understand that. It doesn't matter. He didn't ask you. And someone's saying, if you really want to find true wisdom, you have to put your prejudices aside and say, what is it the Torah wants from us? With that in mind, that is essentially the summary of the entire first parak. Any questions, comments, suggestions? Yes.
You said that if you reject the Torah's teachings and you call out to Hashem, you've not been very good, but then you call out to Hashem, Hashem won't answer you. That's disturbing. But didn't we learn? Haven't we learned so many times in Tanakh that
if the sword is on the back of your neck, don't give up tefillah. You see, a lot of other Torahs, you're gonna have to understand different applications for different things. Of course, we never give up hope. Kavel Hashem. We're always hoping to Hashem. There's a whole thing to do. I give on a Tisha B'Av. I've got sources that talk about how the disasters happen to the Jewish people. Specifically, there are modern scholars that talk about this regarding the Holocaust. What's exactly going on? It isn't as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself, even with Egypt, he didn't say, I want them to enslave you like this. He didn't do that. He said, you're going to be foreigners in a country which is on your own and they're going to enslave them. But the way that the Egyptians enslaved us was not within Hashem's original decree, which is why he calculated 210 years of that kind of slavery was the equivalent of 400, because they've gone way overboard in what they're doing. How did that happen? The answer is, if people weren't 100% trusting in Hashem the whole time, what Hashem does is he doesn't punish, he removes his divine protection. It's a method he's got, and he's going to be discussed in the first parak. What he does is he takes away his umbrella of protection. He says, listen, you've got to understand, I'm protecting you in every move that you make. If you aren't protecting me in my moves, then I won't protect you in yours. And that leaves us vulnerable to whoever happens to be there. If they're Egyptians, if they're Babylonians, if they're Romans, if they're Nazis, whoever they are, they're going to treat you the way that they would want to treat you. Now, usually I'm a buffer between them and you, as we talked about the idea that Klal Yisrael is like a sheep amongst 70 hungry wolves. And it's a nice, there's like a rose amongst the thorns, same idea, it's the same parable. You've got a very delicate, soft thing amongst all these thorns that can hurt it, or a very delicate, soft sheep amongst all these 70 wolves. Now the wolf or the rose has to realize the only reason that it's safe is one, it's separate, It's separate from the thorns, or it's separate from the wolves, otherwise it's really in problems, i.e. that's a cue against assimilation. And two, it's just got divine protection. The main thing it's got a hold on is, one, is its separateness, and two, is it can't lose the merit of its divine protection. If it loses the merit of divine protection, then God says, look, if you don't feel as if you need me, you'll see what will befall you without me protecting you. And there have been times in history, despite, you know, people's best wishes during the time, where God has said, if you're not holding by me, I'm not holding by you. He did in the Teucha, which is going to be quoted in the admonition, which you see in Vayikra and in Devarim, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu admonishes people, he says, if you're casual with me, I'll be casual with you. And what does that mean? It means if you have a lackadaisical attitude with me, I'll have a lackadaisical attitude with my protection, my visible protection with you. Not that he really does let us go, but practically we can't see his guiding hand as much, and that can leave us extremely vulnerable. That doesn't mean you give up davening. You always keep up the heartfelt tefillah. But that does mean at some stages, either individually or nationally, Klal Yisrael is at risk of losing that divine protection if we decide we're essentially going to lose him. We're dumping his ideas and putting it in the bin, and we found a better way of doing things. Because, you know, Gesinnte Heit, if you know, Hatzlacha Rabba with that. That can happen individually, doing a whole lifestyle change. It can happen nationally, where Klal Yisrael just is shirking the Torah. Yeah? That we're going to discuss historically and individually. And that does occur. That does occur. Yeah? Any other questions? Yes?
But there's still room for teshuva.
Now, tshuva is different. Tshuva is different. Tshuva is not just that I'm crying out for help. That's just crying out for help. That's an individual who hasn't really mended his ways, but he's still saying, Hashem, get me out of the problem, right? Get me out of the frying pan. Sometimes the therapy that God gives is not to answer. That's a therapeutic concept. Tshuva is where I'm saying, I'm going to take it all on. Whatever it is I've shirked that got me into this problem, I'm willing to undo that lifestyle mistake, and I'm willing to reconsider what it is that got me into this situation. That's tshuva. The door's always open for that. I.e., if you're willing to turn the lifestyle choices around, God's always open to completely reinstating the account. But if you're not willing to do that, and you call out to him after you've dumped what he said in the bin, sometimes after a long period of change, he may just say, listen, if you're not interested in me, it's wrong of me to answer you because I'm scared it would, if I can paraphrase him, I'm scared it would give an endorsement that what you're doing is right. And every time you call out to me, I just get you out of, do you understand what I'm saying? Says there's a very interesting Gemara. Sometimes if a son is really, really, really rebellious, and no one does anything, eventually Beis Din will catch him and they'll give him lashes. In the old days, they used to flog people. Flogging Makkos, it was a corporal punishment, which was a Torah corporal punishment. The Gemara says that if a father's really, really, really tried his best with his son, and then eventually sees his son being lashed, even though it's unhappy for him to see his son get like that, deep down he knows, well, someone's got to do it. I.e., father says, at some stage, if no one's going to, I can't have a situation where no one's disciplining my children. One way or another, if I allow the external forces to attack them because they've taken away my providence over them, then at least they're getting the therapy of seeing that what this comes with. If you dump me, then you'll see what you'll get instead. In which case, it's also therapeutic. Does that make sense? Yeah? Yeah, does that also, no, you don't, okay. You don't have to like it. Whether you like it, this doesn't have to be emotionally satisfying, but that's actually the data. Yeah, does that make sense? Yeah? Yeah. Here's the chesed. A Kodesh Baruch Hu's giving you all his wisdom. He's giving you all the data. That's the chesed. The chesed is, I'm going to lay it out for you like a menu. But if you take the food and take a knife and scrape it into the bin, then the best chesed I could do for you is not to assist you. This is how it works. If a mother prepares a healthy meal for a child and all the child does is dump it and eat sweets, he's going to have to get a filling. Now, when he gets a filling, Efshin, next time he hits the sweet bag, he'll remember, oh, it wasn't fun. It does. And we'll learn it. We'll learn it. The first chesed Hashem has to do is to give you instruction. Rosh HaTovah is actually a completely different idea. The first thing he has to do is give you instruction. Without instruction, you have a tainah on him. If Hashem didn't tell you what to do and give you the wisdom, you'd say, well, what do you expect of me? Of course I got into trouble. You didn't tell me what to do. You didn't have a good... If an interbite... Oh, that's a very interesting idea. I'll tell you something. I'm going. All right, I'm going to go off. All right, go off. Hit the bell. The bell means I'm going off. I'll come back when I hit the bell. There's a very interesting idea. Very interesting idea. I'll tell you something very interesting. Have you heard of the idea of a Ben Sira Umaira? A wayward and rebellious... Are you okay? You're
right. It's very warm. I'm going to
okay. Is it okay? Okay. Yeah. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Or open the doors for
you. You're not going to get... Yeah.
Okay. Have everyone heard of the idea of a Ben Sira Umaira? A wayward and rebellious son. This is one of the two mitzvahs in the whole Torah that never happened. There's two mitzvahs in the Torah that are written about, which have never and will never occur. And it's from there that we learn it's a mitzvah to learn Torah anyway. So I've just given you one. One is the punishment due to a wayward and rebellious son. What's the other one? What's the other mitzvah in the Torah, which is never going to happen, but the Torah wrote about it anyway?
Nazir?
No, there are many Nazirim. Many Nazirim. Shimshon was a Nazir. Shmuel was a Nazir. Yosef was a Nazir, actually. Yeah. Yosef was the first person who was a Nazir. Sota happened. Sota definitely happened, yeah. You got to guess? No? Okay. I'll tell you. It's the Ir Hanidachas, the wayward and rebellious city. In the time of the Sanhedrin, if all of Israel... If a whole city in Israel went to avoid a Zorah that wasn't Jerusalem, it couldn't be Jerusalem. If, let's say, I don't know, Tiveri or something like that, the majority of the people started worshipping idols in that city and it was under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin with a base of Mikdash extant, then the din would be you have to go in there, kill every single man, woman and child with the edge of the sword, burn everything and don't rebuild it. Because it's impossible that could happen with the base of Migdash. It never happened. It never will happen. A similar thing is the Ben Sira Umaira. A Ben Sira Umaira is an extremely unusual law of a boy that's hit puberty, but he's not yet bar mitzvah. So we're talking about a 12 and a half year old boy who steals a certain amount of money from his parents in order to purchase meat and wine and guzzles it down. Now, if both of his parents take him to Beis Din and say, our son has done this, the punishment is you kill the son. It has never happened. It will never happen. And the reason is, the Torah says that we're going to do it, is because I'm telling you, if someone behaves like this, I guarantee to you they end up being a murderer. And it's better they die now and come back to me without doing any avairas than guaranteed you money back they're going to be a murderer. However, it never happened and it never will happen. Interest now. Here's the deal. Both the mother and the father have to take the child and say, we, speaking in one voice, told him not to do this and we gave him a good education and he's solid. And for some bizarre reason, which we can't fathom, he stole all this money and he bought meat and wine and he behaved like a glutton weirdly and he drank all the wine, he ate all the meat. Some say it's got to be raw or whatever it is. Right, it's got to be, how's it? He's like a real glutton of a person at the age of 12 and a half. Extremely unusual. But God said, guaranteed, he's going to turn into a murderer. Why? Because both parents said exactly the same thing at exactly the same time. Which means what? He has to have a completely stable home with a great educational system. If he's grown up with a solid education where both the mother and the father, he's going to talk about mother and father in the first parak. What's the difference between the mother and the father? What do they give to the child? Both mother and father are bang on, then such a person is killed. Very interesting idea. But if one of the parents didn't say it, or if one of the parents didn't say it exactly the same way, then we say he's got confused data. That's not the first chesed that he needs. First thing you've got to do is everything's got to be so. This links to a very famous mitzvah called Shiluach HaKan, sending away the mother bird. Have you heard about this? It's a very big mitzvah. If you can send away the mother bird, it says you're going to get a new house. If you find a bird in the street, which isn't owned in a private ownership, before you take the chicks or the eggs, there's a mitzvah to send away the mother bird in order that you shouldn't do it in front. It should inculcate compassion in you that you shouldn't steal her young in front of her because it hurts the mother bird. It's dafka got to be the mother bird. Now, we tried to do this when we were in Eretz Yisrael. We tried to do this. We found out a hefka bird. We were told that the mother bird, the pigeons, if it's a pigeon, it's only the mother that sits on the chicks at night, and during the day it's the father. So if you find such a nest, you've got to wait until it's the night, because you have to know it's the mother bird, not the father bird. Sending away the mother bird, it's got to be the mother, not the father. Why has it got to be the mother? We'll discuss. Mothers have a very intrinsic link to a child, which is very, very profound. So she'll get hurt more. So she's got to be pushed away. So far, has everyone heard about this mitzvah before? Right, here's the deal. The Gemara in Chulin has a whole parak called Shiluch HaKam, how to do this mitzvah. It has an incredible concept to do with parenting as the first chesed that we do for our children. It's like this. The mother bird is terrified of the human that's coming to take away her chicks or her eggs. But she stays with the chicks and the eggs nonetheless. And we did see this. We could see the fear in her eyes. It was a horribly hard thing to do. You could see her kind of like doing that. You know, if you draw eyebrows, she doesn't have eyebrows, but the eyebrows would be doing that. They'd be like, what are these humans doing? It was horrendous. I can't tell you how. It was so uncomfortable to do. They said it's a relatively easy mitzvah, but it really was very, very difficult, right? So now the mother bird doesn't want to go. She doesn't want to go. Why is it that she's staying against the fear of her natural instinct to run away in front of a human? For the love of her young. For the love of her young. What does the Torah say? You can't take the chicks or the eggs. You have to send away the mother bird. If you can't send away the mother bird, then you can't take anything. So if she decides to get out a tube of super glue, which obviously she bought from the shops, I don't know, seed or whatever she paid in, and then she glues her feet to her young like that, to her eggs, you can't take them. Because if you can't separate the mother bird from the young, then there's a segula. There's a protection the Torah gives to the young, saying while a parent has mesiras nefesh, self-sacrifice against the terror of the human, to nonetheless protect the young are untouchable. When does it end? Says the Gemara, there's a halachic shear, there's a halachic measurement. The mother bird starts flapping over the nest as she's kind of thinking, well, I better go, I've got to stay, I better go, I've got to stay, I better go, right? And when she's flapping her wings, the question's like this. Are the tips of the wings still in contact with the eggs or the young on the downstroke? You know, that's an amazing, that's the halacha. So if the bird is doing that, this is the upstroke. Can't believe I'm doing it. This is the up. Okay, I'll do it like this. This is the upstroke, and this is the downstroke of the wings, right? Now, if the tips of the wings brush or contact the egg or the young, be it live or egg, the segula still stays. She's still in contact with the young. Do you hear what I'm... But the second that the mother bird is hovering far enough away that the downstroke of her wings doesn't brush up against the eggs or the young, you can take the chicks or the young right there and then. She doesn't have to be mummish out the way. She has to be not in contact with the young. That's the halacha. That's the halacha to do the mitzvah. That's a halacha.
She can see.
Yes, she can see. That's the point. The Torah is not telling you only to do compassion, because if it did, it wouldn't let you take the eggs away anyway. The Torah is telling you that there's a very important thing to learn, that you should not do it while she's touching it. Why? For this reason, not what you think. The basic standard reason is you shouldn't be cruel. That's not what's going on here. While a parent has direct connection to the young, there's a protection the young have from the closeness with the parent. But once the parent has foregone connection, then the young become hefka. Then the young become ownerless, and anyone can get them. That's the meaning of the mitzvah. Now that's a depth, which means what? First off, it's like this, says the Gemara. If a coming back to the Ben Sira Umaira, both parents have to say, we taught this kid solid. Our wingtips were always hovering over and touching the young. He had proper, good, solid instruction. And despite our most sincere efforts, he's behaved as a degenerate from young. He now poses a community-wide threat. And we have to take him to Basin, says the Tyra. It never happened, never will happen, but there's a great mystery there. There's a great depth there. While the parents have got Mesiris Nefesh, self-sacrifice, despite whatever's going on outside, a threat from a human, despite that terror, to nonetheless stay in contact with the young. The Torah says the young have a special protection. You can't take them because they're getting instruction and protection from the parent. The second the parent, Rebbe, teachers, whatever it is, the caregivers, the instructors, the elders who are teaching an individual are now absent from the individual is open to all kinds of external things which could hurt him. That's when you can take the eggs and the young. Which means once an individual has lost instruction, lost connection, lost protection, he becomes, or Israel becomes, particularly susceptible to external forces. And the right thing to do is to say, well, that's the outcome. The din of the Ben Sorek Mor is, if an individual is Hefka, the individual's Hefka, it's always going to happen. The weird thing about the Ben Sorek Mor is he's doing it even though he's got instruction. But what does the Torah say? It never happened. Because really, if you've always got instruction, this kind of scenario is never going to occur. It's a very deep idea. That's why it never occurred. That's why it never occurred. So what are we learning? First things first, you've got to have instruction. Now, parental instruction can come in the form of a teacher teaching Torah. If you have the Torah's instruction, you've got your parental instruction from Hashem. And Hashem has given you his parental guidance. And you may say, well, I can't get it. I can't understand the depth of your... It's just too profound for me. I can't read the Pesukim in the Chumash and understand how it is I should... Don't worry, I've got a Rebbe, I've got a Shaliach, I've got a rep, I've got a school rep. Who's my school rep? Shlomo HaMelech. Shlomo HaMelech will take the depth of my profound Chumash, he'll parabolize it, make it easily digestible for you, and that will be your instruction, which is why Shlomo comes along and always says, he always says, Bani, or Bincha. My son, my child, he says, Shema Bani Musavicha. Hear my son, your father's instruction. Right? What's he talking about? He's saying, like, I'll be the surrogate father in this case, but really the father's Moshe Rabbeinu in the Torah itself. But I'm giving you over what Hashem's telling you through the Torah. If you don't have this, Hefkevelt. It's going to be Hefka. But if you do at least have this, you'll be protected. You remain unscathed. But if you actively reject, and there is such a thing as recompense, there's comeuppance. That's how the system works. It's the right thing to do, from Hashem's perspective, to say, if you've decided to dump the good balanced diet that I have given you, the correct thing to do as a parent is to allow you to see the repercussions of your own bad decisions. Because otherwise you'll never learn. And that's a difficult thing to allow a child to do. But as we get older and we have children who grow up and they get older, you can sometimes see they make very silly decisions, right? That can happen, right? And sometimes as a parent, at a certain age, you have to pull back and say, you're going to have to let them learn the heart. You've taught them and they've heard from everyone. But they want to do this. Then they're going to have to see where that leads. Now, as a loving parent, sometimes you'd be there to pick up the pieces or whatever's going on. But that's sometimes the best education you can give them is not to put a barrier in and nanny them. You have to allow the negativity to actually occur. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's an extremely important point. I want to start one parent. One verse. I do feel as if one verse is worth it. Mishle Shlomo ven David Melech Yisrael. Now, Mishle means proverbs. That's where the word moshel comes from. Ever heard the term moshel? Mm-hmm. Right? A moshel is a proverb. A moshel is an analogy. I say, you know, I've got the blue-orange analogy. The blue-orange, it's a moshel, right? Remember that? The blue-orange, remember all the way back when, yeah? That blue, it's a moshel. Where does the word moshel come from? It comes from Mishlei. I've got a moshel. Where does that? This is the source of it. Mishlei, he's saying this term means a proverb, an analogy, a parable. I'm not talking literally to you about blue oranges. I'm giving you over an idea that you can understand from what I'm giving you, which is far more profound. And this is the Mishlei of Shlomo. It's me, Ben David Melech Yisrael, son of King David, the King of Israel. Did anyone not know who he was? Did anyone maybe not know that David was his dad? Most people know that study a bit of Torah that Solomon was the son of David. Did he need to introduce his genealogy here? He certainly doesn't do it anywhere else. Do you know Keheles, as we learned in Keheles, is one of his first names. His name was Keheles. That was Solomon's personal name because he used to get the Kahal together and preach to them. Hence Keheles. So his name was preacher, like public preacher man. And Keheles means preacher man. Keheles, he called himself Keheles. Omo Keheles, says Keheles. His name was Keheles. But his name is not Mishlei. His name isn't Mishlei. Mishlei are tools he uses, which he's going to give to you. And in this particular, in Shir Hashirim, he didn't open up. He said, Shlomo says Shir Hashirim. He didn't say Shlomo ben David. Why did he do that? Why did he say that? Essentially, he wants to continue the themes of his father. I'm Solomon carrying on the words of my father David. That's how he's introducing himself. You know, in the Torah, we have an idea called a binyan av. There's no way to translate. The first time something appears in the Torah, that's its theme throughout the whole Torah. So the first time the letter tes turns up, it's for the word toiv. So that's why the Gemara in Brocha says, if you have a dream of the letter tes, it's always a good simon. But the Gemara says, hold on, lots of bad words like tumor and things like that all start with a tes as well. Because it doesn't matter. Because the first time something is seen in Torah as an idea, as a concept, that sets its tone for the whole of the Torah. Does that make sense? That means in Tehillim, which is David's amazing work of Musa and teaching, will be the most important element of all Tehillim. The very beginning. The very beginning of Tehillim sets up all Tehillim. Does that make sense? So Tehillim Aleph Aleph is the spitz of Tehillim. That's why if you take a Sefer Torah and you wrap it up, you know when you wrap it up after Glila, you wrap it up, when you have to wrap it up, those two circles are going to bump into each other, so we end up having to put one circle on top of another in order to get it nice and tight. Does that? Does everyone know what I'm talking about? I know that. I'm aware of that, but I'll tell you, you might have seen it in Shul though, but you can see it happen, right? If I've got two discs and I've got scrolls in them, when I get it tight, those two things are going to bump, so I have to stack them. If I want to get it tight, I'm going to have to stack one on top of it. When I stack bits of the Torah on top of other bits of the Torah, which bits go on top of the other? Bereishis has more sanctity than Shemois. Shemois has more sanctity than Vayikra, etc. Which means if you have individual chumashim, you know you've got like just a Bereishis or just, you have to put Bereishis on top of Shemois. You can't put Shemois on top of Bereishis. And you can't put a Vayikra on top of Bereishis. Because Bereishis is the most Kodesh of the whole Torah. Which means you can't put a devarim. I've seen this, you know, just that old chumashim all about and about. And there's a devarim sitting on top of a bereishis. And you'll see, especially older rabbonim, they'll go and they'll swap the bereishis to put it on top of the devarim because devarim doesn't have as much sanctity as bereishis. So what has the most sanctity in the whole Torah? The letter beis. That's the first letter of the whole Torah. By the word, the bereishis, which means in the beginning, is also Rosh Yud Sof, at the head for 410 years, which is the first temple. The first temple lasted 410 years, but Rosh Yud Sof. Right from the beginning of the Torah, Kodesh Baruch Hu wants to tell you, when that temple was extant, it was amazing. But Rosh Yud Sof, you were at the top for 410 years. He was already alluding to the first temple in the first word. The Vilna Gaon used to be able to learn every single halacha out of the word Bereishis, including all the words of Tumah and Tahara. And he used to say, I can't tell you. I mean, it's literally, it's like, It's just like, I don't know, it's unbelievable. He was, did I tell you the story?
The other side.
No, I'm out of time.
We do.
Oh no, we're only 56 minutes in. Ha ha, because we started late. Okay, all right, I'll forget that, because I clear this up. So that means the beginning of Tehillim is the most important part of Tehillim. Does that make sense? Because the beginning of anything is the most hosh of a bit of it. Is that?
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at the beginning. Why is he saying, my name's Solomon, I'm the son of David? Because I want to continue what David was saying. Well, what was David saying in your handy dandy Sefer Tehillim? Ashrei ha'ish asher lo halach b'atzas rishoyim. Praiseworthy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, uvderech chatoim, and in the paths of the sinful people, lo amad, he does not stand. We'll talk about the word derech a lot. Shlomo uses that. A derech is a narrow alley. It's a narrow alley, not a wide road. Uvemoshav leitzim lo yoshuv. And in the session of scorners, you certainly don't sit. Forget, what does that mean, don't sit? Not that you're doing anything with them, speaking to them, drinking with them, playing cards with them. Don't even hang out in the same places they're hanging out. I'm not saying you're even getting involved. Don't sit in the same room if they've gathered there. Then what does he say? Ki im b'tayras Hashem cheftzoi. Rather in the Torah of Hashem should be your desire. Uvsurosai yehega yomim v'layla. And the Torah you should meditate upon day and night. What's he saying? The whole book of Psalms, the message of Tehillim, is around the idea of a guide to life, which is exactly what Mishlei is all about. Mishlei essentially is an expression, 31 chapters, explaining that verse. And he says, essentially, you've got to avoid the influence of evildoers and those who ridicule good. And you should adopt the study of Torah as your main goal, because from it you'll gain knowledge and self-improvement. That's the concept of Musa. And God will reward you with great fortune if you do it. That's the first perek in Tehillim. That's the beginning. Says Shlomo, I'm Shlomo Ben David. Basically, go see what my dad said. He's basically saying that. I'm carrying on the Torah of my father. Just like Tehillim started with that, I got a whole 31 chapters just as a parish on those two verses. And also, this is really important. When I wrote this, says Solomon, I did through divine inspiration, just like Tehillim was written. Tehillim is also part of Ksuvim. Just like David HaMelech wrote it with divine inspiration, I'm writing it with divine inspiration. And even though I'm a king over many nations in the world now that accept my authority, I'm only giving this over to Klal Yisrael, just like my father wrote Tehillim only for Klal Yisrael. This is a personal, private message from my father and me to our brethren. This is not an international wisdom that I'm going to go around telling the world about. This is a path for Judaism. And just like David wrote it with Nevuah, level of Nevuah, I too am going to give you these teachings and ethics that are very elevated, also with Nevuah. And with that, we've at least introduced the idea of Mishlei. I'd like to thank you very, very much for attending. Thank you so, so much. But Ezra Shem, what we'll do now that we've got this done, we'll jump straight into Beis Gimel and Dalet as a group next time, because as we'll see, they're like kind of like jammed together as an idea, and we'll try to take it piece by piece as we work our way through the perek. Thank you so, so much for your time. I look